We're turning to Paul's second epistle to the Corinthians, and it's the chapter 3, Paul's second epistle to the Corinthians. We're going to read three verses from that chapter 3, the verses 4 through to 6. And such trust have we through Christ to Godward, not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think anything as of ourselves, but our sufficiency is of God, who also hath made us able ministers of the New Testament, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter killeth, but the Spirit giveth life. Amen. And may God bless us as we seek to study and to understand His precious Word. My subject this morning, based upon these three verses that we have read together, is the gospel minister. Now, that's a subject that perhaps is not the easiest subject for the preacher to deal with. But if it's not easy, it certainly is a very important and a very vital subject. For there is no one that needs to know more of what God has to say about a gospel minister than a gospel minister. There is no one who needs to be reminded of just what God has to say about the gospel ministry and about the one to whom is committed that charge than the minister. Ministers are like anyone else. They can get too big for their boots. Ministers, like anyone else, can become forgetful of their calling. Ministers, like anyone else, can become negligent of certain vital aspects of truth concerning their ministry. So in the providence of God, whenever this subject comes up, it's an important subject. And I trust that we all will find it refreshing, and that our hearts will be blessed, and I'm sure you'll remember me in prayer as we seek to bring the message this morning. Now, you will remember that over the last few verses, not only of this chapter, but going further back into chapter 2, Paul has been speaking of the success of his ministry. Indeed, he was able to say in the verse 14 of chapter 2, "Now thanks be unto God, which always causeth us to triumph in Christ, and maketh manifest the savour of His knowledge by us in every place." Little wonder Paul was being thankful when he said that. "Now thanks be unto God." Oh, what thanks are due to God when a man can say, "God causes us to triumph, and in every place He causes the savor, the fragrance, the taste of Christ to be known by us." Oh, any man that can say that owes all praise and all thanks unto God. Paul had pointed to the church at Corinth, to the converts that he had seen there, as evidence of the success that God had been pleased to bless him with. You remember how he had described them as being like letters of reference or epistles of commendation that were read by all men. Public advertisements of God's blessing on his ministry. That's what the church in Corinth was. A public advertisement of the blessing of God upon Paul's ministry. Now, of course, and I've mentioned to you on a number of occasions, that Paul, in speaking in this fashion, was not boasting. He wasn't boasting. He wasn't just coming to this subject because it particularly pleased him to be able to say these things, but no, he was forced to speak thus because of the criticisms that were heaped upon him by his enemies within the church at Corinth, and indeed further afield. Enemies who, almost from the first day of Paul's apostleship, had opposed him, sought to run him down, sought to discredit him, make out that he was not really an apostle. What he was preaching was not given him of God. He had always been hounded by these critics, and it was in response to these critics that he was thus speaking of his ministry, and thus plainly testifying of what God had done through him. So far from boasting, he was but telling the truth of what God had done through him. Now, to further safeguard himself from any charge of boasting, Paul makes very clear that any success that he has been enjoying was not the result of his own powers. It wasn't anything to do with Paul. Now, Paul, let me say this. Paul, humanly speaking, was a very able man. I would say Paul was one of the greatest geniuses in the human race. I believe that. Now, perhaps he may not have reached that elevated position if he had never been saved. Because, you know, no matter how brilliant a man may be, the grace of God can make him even greater. Make him even greater. I remember when we were at school. It shows you what sort of a memory I have, that I can remember all that far back. But I remember at school we used to do little experiments, and one of them was to burn a little taper and then put it inside a glass container in which some oxygen had been trapped, and how it burned much brighter in the oxygen until the oxygen was exhausted. And then that was back to normal, as it were. But in that atmosphere, it burned brighter. Well, that's how it is with a great man God sees. Whatever intellectual powers he may have in his unregenerate state, man will burn even brighter under the grace of God. And I have no doubt that Paul burned even brighter as a result of the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. He was a great man. He was a mighty man. But this mighty man was a humble man. A man who could have faced anyone, who could have been the master of any in a debate. Never at any time rested on his laurels. Never at any time entertained the thought, I got the better of him because I have a greater mind. Never. I challenge any to search the words and writings of Paul or the record of his life that we have given us in the New Testament and find anything that is remotely like boasting. This humble man, great and all as he was, I own him as a giant intellectually. But this humble man at all times gave all the glory to God. Indeed, just how much he gave the glory to God is evident in the three verses that we read together just a moment or two ago. Paul takes none of the glory. He said, yes, I have triumphed in the gospel wherever I have gone. But it was nothing to do with me. It was nothing to do with me. It was all of God. Having stated the success that he enjoyed under God, he says in the verses 5 and 6 in particular, not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think anything as of ourselves, but our sufficiency is of God, who also hath made us able ministers of the New Testament, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the Spirit, the letter killeth, but the Spirit giveth life. We have watched this line of discourse in our studies, how Paul would go in a certain direction and state something, and then, lest that be interpreted, he has gone off in the opposite direction and safeguarded himself by making a statement of explanation. And in these verses, particularly 5 and 6, we have a statement of explanation concerning the success that Paul was rightly able to claim of his ministry. And there is, in the words that we just read a moment ago, some great teaching for us all. Teaching for me. There's something for me. And that's always encouraging, because if the rest of you go out of here as hungry as you come in, at least I'm going to have a feast today. And if the rest of you go out saying, well, that wasn't much of a meeting, I'm hoping that I'll be able to go out and say, well, boy, I enjoyed the meeting. It's always nice to know that you're sure of one person that enjoyed your preaching. I hope that perhaps there'll be more than one that will enjoy the message this morning. Let's first of all notice the insufficiency of any natural man to do any good. That's an important truth. Oh, if only men would learn that simple truth. If only each one of us here today could grasp this truth, grasp it so tightly that it becomes part of our mental and spiritual being, it would change some of you. Because there's some of you, and you don't believe this truth. You don't believe what I say when I declare that man, natural man, is utterly insufficient to do good. Utterly insufficient to do good. Some of you feel, in fact, that that is so far removed from the truth as to be almost a lie. Indeed, it is a lie. Oh, you wouldn't tell me it's a lie, and I dare say that actual thought wouldn't cross your mind, and yet you practice it. You practice as if it were a lie. And by that I mean, you believe you're going to get to heaven, and you're going to be able to show God things that you have done in your life that will be of sufficient good to get you into heaven. Now, is that not the very opposite to what I'm trying to say? That no natural man can do any good. Can do any good. You see what Paul says here. You'll notice I'm basing this assertion on what Paul is teaching, and we are looking at the inspired Word of God. Verse 5, not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think anything as of ourselves, but our sufficiency is of God. Paul here makes a statement that is so sweeping that he rules out entirely the possibility of a man doing anything that's good in the eyes of God. He says here, not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think anything as of ourselves. Paul here is simply saying that man is incapable of producing good thoughts. He's incapable of producing good thoughts. The thinking processes of natural man are utterly depraved. Utterly depraved. the whole reasoning apparatus is faulty to this extent, it will always get it wrong. When contemplating the truth of God in Christ. Now, evidence of this is seen in man's response to the Savior's ministry and miracles. We could study the whole of the Gospels by way of proving that, but just look in John's Gospel at the chapter 7, and maybe we'll look at some verses also in chapter 12. But just look at chapter 7, John's Gospel, the 7th chapter of John's Gospel, and the verse 12. And there was much murmuring among the people concerning him, for some said, he is a good man. Others said, nay, but he deceiveth the people. So there were some who said, he's a good man. But there were others who said, nay, but he deceiveth the people. There were those who listened to the words of the Lord Jesus Christ and said in their heart, liar! Lies and deception! That was their response. They looked at the miracles that the Savior performed and they said, trickery! That's what they said. Now why? Because the heart is deceitful. The heart is depraved. The heart is wicked. The mind, the whole being of man is depraved and ruled by the power of sin, and consequently, when faced with the truth, it cannot see it as such. It cannot see it as such. We mentioned chapter 12 of John's Gospel. In chapter 12, in the verses 10 and 11, we see further evidence of this. But the chief priests consulted that they might put Lazarus also to death, because that by reason of him many of the Jews went away and believed on Jesus. Now why were they going to kill Lazarus? Because Christ had raised him from the dead. And by his simple testimony among the people, others were believing on Christ. And therefore the reasoning processes of the leaders of the nation was such that they concluded the right thing to do, the proper thing to do, the best thing to do was to kill Lazarus. Now how can we examine such a thinking process without coming to the conclusion it's utterly depraved? It's utterly depraved. And you will, of course, know that it wasn't just the high priests, it wasn't just a few in the nation that acted in this fashion, that gave evidence of this depraved thinking. For at the beginning of the Gospel of John, we are told he was in the world, and the world was made by him, and the world knew him not. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. I tell you again that the insufficiency of natural man to do good is evident before us. Man is incapable of producing good thought. Can't even think good of Christ. Nothing could be easier than to think good of Christ. There's some folk, you know, when you look at them, and it's very hard to find something about them that enables you to think well of them. Now you know what I'm talking about. Everything about them seems to be wicked and shameful. And it's very hard to find anything about them of which you can have some good thoughts. But that couldn't have been so with Christ. Just to look at them surely would have engendered good thoughts. Just to look at the Savior, just to look on His face, must have been a sweet experience. But to hear His words, to hear the sound of the voice of the Son of God falling upon your ears, would it not have caused you to say, "Oh, never man speak like this man"? But that wasn't the reaction of natural man. That wasn't the reaction of natural man. That was the reaction of one whose heart God had touched. The natural man's reaction was one of rejection and one of opposition. If I were to announce in the press and give every possible coverage to the fact that here for an hour on the Sabbath morning, I would be reading the words of Christ, how many would come? How many would say, "Why, that is a wonderful opportunity. I must not miss that. I want to hear the words of Christ read"? How many would come? How many would count them of such worth and value as to come? Now you know that this world counts the words of Christ as nothing, because man is incapable of thinking good, even of Jesus Christ. We could pursue this matter a little further by showing you that even when faced with the mighty outpouring of the Holy Ghost, man couldn't think good. If you turn over to Acts chapter 2, the day of Pentecost, what a day that was, men and women. What a day that was. What a meeting it was in that upper chamber when God the Holy Ghost came down with power. We should never think on that great event, but we should breathe to God a prayer. Do it again. God, do it again. There are those who teach, of course, there never can be the like again. I don't believe that. I believe that as God sends showers of rain constantly upon this earth, so He must send showers of blessing constantly upon His church. And I'm telling you, we need a shower today, don't we? We need a shower from God today. Well, here's the greatest shower of blessing that ever fell. The day of Pentecost. What a wonderful thing it was. We read, let's just read it and refresh our souls by doing so. Verse 1, "And when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were with all with one accord in one place." And suddenly, how sweet that is, one instant they were bowed beneath a burden and were crying to God from thirsty souls, distressed within themselves at their own weakness and helplessness and a sense of their utter, utter emptiness. The next moment, suddenly, there came a sound from heaven. You know something, men and women? You will know when you hear a sound that comes from heaven. There is something immediately distinctive about a sound from heaven. You won't have or require the preacher to say, "Now what is happening is this." You'll know it. What was happening here had never happened in the experience of any of these men or women. they all knew it was a sound from heaven. You can't mistake heaven's sound. There was a sound from heaven as of a rushing, as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting, and there appeared unto them cloven tongues like as of fire. There wasn't a wind, and there wasn't fire, but these emblems are used to give us a description of that which did take place. There was a sound like a wind, and there appeared cloven tongues like fire, because this was of heaven. It wasn't of the earth, and it sat upon each of them. Every woman there, every man there, every youth there, every young lassie there, each of them. Let me say to the young men and young women in this congregation, have you ever thirsted to be filled with the Holy Ghost? You have a life in front of you. You have a life in front of you, and you'll only make any use of that life as a Christian if you're filled with the Holy Ghost. You'll come to the end of your days, and if you haven't experienced the fullness of the Holy Ghost, you'll look back and you'll say, I only lived half a life, less than half a life. I would say to the young here, thirst after being filled with the Holy Ghost. Thirst after being filled with the Holy Ghost. And began to speak with other tongues. I believe them to have been languages. And I believe that on the basis of God's Word. I'm not throwing out a casual interpretation of my own making. I believe them to have been speaking languages as the Spirit gave them utterance. And there were dwelling at Jerusalem Jews, devout men, out of every nation under heaven. And when this was noised abroad, the multitude came together and were confounded, because that every man heard them speak in their own languages, dialects. Every man heard them speak in his own language. And they were all amazed and marveled, saying one to another, behold, are not all these which speak Galileans? And how hear we every man in our own tongue? God underlines this by repeating this fact, wherein we were born. And then there's a long list of the various nations from which these Jews had traveled to be at Jerusalem, and which, when living there, they would have used the local language to communicate from day to day. So they spoke of the local dialects as their own language. Parthians, Medes, Elamites, and dwellers in Mesopotamia and in Judea and Cappadocia and Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia and Egypt and all the parts of Libya beyond Cyrene, and strangers of Rome, Jews and proselytes, Cretes and Arabians. We do hear them speak in our tongues again the wonderful works of God. And they were all amazed and were in doubt, saying one to another, what meaneth this? Others mocking said, these men are full of new wine. Now here's the depravity of the human heart. They're hearing God's word preached in the power of the Holy Ghost. What do they make of it? These men are drunk. What gibberish, what rubbish. These are but the babblings of drunk men. That's what some say. I tell you, natural man has not the ability to think even one good thought, even when prompted to do so, either by hearing the words of the Lord Jesus himself or by hearing the words of men proclaimed under the power of the Holy Ghost. Don't you think for one moment that if we had a meeting here in which there was the power of heaven coming down upon God's people, a meeting in which literally heaven came down to earth, don't you think that that would automatically mean the conversion of every unconverted person here? It wouldn't. Unless the Holy Ghost came down on them. Unless God the Holy Ghost by His wonderful mercy, communicated to them grace. They would go on thinking, when am I going to get out of here? I hate this place. I hate this place. And the more blessed it would become for the Christian, the more they would hate it. Because man of himself is not capable of even thinking. One good thought. Oh, I could go on. Did we not, in our Bible reading this morning, find, as Paul was testifying of the grace of God to him, telling of his own conversion, did we not hear Festus burst out, "Thou art beside thyself! Much learning hath made thee mad!" That was his opinion of Paul's preaching. Now, there's not a Christian here this morning would have loved to have been there to have heard Paul testify. I was thinking last Lord's Day, when the students were here, folk love a testimony. We all love a testimony. What must it have been like to have heard the testimony of Paul the Apostle? That here's a man who listened to that testimony. And what does he do? He bursts out, "You're mad! You're mad!" Why? Why was that his reaction? Because the natural heart, can no more produce a good thought, a good response to the gospel, than can a slab of concrete grow grass. Of course, he's not only incapable of producing one good thought, the Bible indicates, rather he can only think evil thoughts. Ecclesiastes chapter 9, verse 3 says, "Man's heart is full of evil." That's what it says. It's full of evil. If something's full, there's no more room in it. And if it's full of evil, there's no room for good. "The heart of the sons of men is full of evil, and madness is in their heart while they live." In the natural heart of natural man, there's no hatred of sin and love of God and of Christ. There may be desires that give the appearance of good. Men may do and act and speak in such a fashion as to endeavor to promote the well-being of others. There's many an unregenerate person has lived for the comfort of others. But men and women, that is not good in the sense of holiness. That is not flawless good in the eyes of God. When God speaks of good, He speaks of that which has its roots in Him. That which springs from our heart, no matter how it appears to be good, is always flawed. It's always blemished. It's always corrupted by self-seeking. Always corrupted by something that just ruins it, spoils it. But true good is that acting out of a sense of love for God and with a desire to glorify Him. And in man there is none of that. Naturally speaking, there's none of that. There's none of that. Man is incapable of thinking good. He's incapable of doing good. If man is going to do good, if he's going to start thinking good thoughts and responding in a proper and good fashion to the truth of God, then something outside of himself will have to enable him to do it. And I'm going to close our study this morning, come back to it again, but I'm going to close it with two scriptures. First one is in Acts, the chapter 16, and you'll find them familiar. Acts chapter 16, and it's the verse 14. I always like to remind you that in this chapter 16, you have the first gospel meeting in Europe. And here's the first convert in Europe, and it was a woman. I think I've pointed out to you before, isn't it marvelous that when Paul was called by a vision to go into Europe, he saw a vision of a man of Macedonia. But when he got to Europe, when he got to Macedonia, the first convert was a woman. You know, men, it has to be acknowledged that under God, women have taken very often the leading role. Very often the humblest role, but the leading role in the work of God. And in the vision, it may have been a man calling, but it was a woman who responded. And her name was Lydia. She was a seller of purple of the city of Thyatira, which worshipped God, and she heard us, whose heart the Lord opened, that she attended unto the things which were spoken of Paul. Don't you see that? She would never have given any attention to what Paul said if God had not opened her heart. If God by His Spirit had not reached down and opened her heart to the gospel, she would have listened, turned her back at the end of the meeting, and gone home again, the same as she came. But when God opened her heart, she attended unto the gospel. She obeyed the gospel. She did what the gospel required of her, and she was saved. She was saved. Now, if man is ever going to react to the gospel in a proper fashion, if he's ever going to think good of the gospel, it's going to take a power outside of man to work. I can remember well my reactions to the gospel before that moment when God by His grace changed me. I can remember it well. What a fool I was. There was a bunch of us, we were living in Belfast at that time, and there was a bunch of us used to run for our lives from a wee old woman. She lived round the corner in Agincourt Street, off the Armour Road. She wouldn't get living there now with Sinn Féin, but that's where it was. And that wee woman used to go out, a wee smiley face, hunched over with the result of years of living on this earth, for she was an aged woman. But she used to go off with one of those old plastic shopping bags. Some of you older ones remember. Some of you will be thinking I'm talking about what you'd get out of Safeway. I'm not talking about one of them at all. But she'd go off, and it used to be bulging, and she'd disappear down the town. She'd get a bus, and she'd go down the town. And then at tea time or so, you'd see her coming back again. The bag was nearly empty now. And if we seen her, we'd run and hide. Because if she got near you, she'd say, "Come here, till I give you a tract." And that's what she was doing, you know. She used to go down the town with a big shopping bag of tracts and give them out. Wonder, have we still got women like that in Ulster? May God preserve women like that in this land. We ran scared of her. We didn't want to know. I can't honestly say I ever read one of her tracts, but there was something in my heart that knew, don't read it, that said, don't read it. I didn't want to look at it even. There's no curiosity. Say, well, what? It's just say, no, there was that in me, and it was in me from the day I was born that said, don't touch that. Don't have anything to do with that. And I ran from gospel tracts, and I ran from hoardings where the gospel was proclaimed and would pretend I didn't see it, and I ran from anybody that would speak the language of Canaan. And I'd be running still today if were I not in hell, if God had not, on the 4th of April, opened my heart. And I began to think differently about the gospel. Like Lydia, I began to think that I had to attend. I had to obey. I could do nothing else. I'm praying God will touch your heart so that it doesn't matter what you have to lay aside or what you have to cease from doing, you will have to obey the gospel. Oh, there was a mountain of things that I knew if I obeyed the gospel, I could never do again or go back to or have any. And there were people I had to break off with and places I had to break off. I couldn't do anything else. I struggled against it, but I had to do what the gospel said. And that's what you need. That's what you need. Man of himself will never be persuaded. Man of himself has not that within him which is capable of producing a good thought or a good deed. Man needs the mighty grace of God. The Lord Jesus Christ said, without me you can do nothing. I said I'd give you two verses. I'll give you the other one. It's found in Philippians chapter 14. If I might say this, it's one of the great key verses of the Bible. Philippians chapter 4. Paul the Apostle says that through Christ he can do all things, and it is Christ that worketh in us both to will and to do God's glory. Through Christ I can do all things, for it is God working in us both to will and to do His good pleasure. That's what brings about conversion. Christ working in us, giving us the will to think and to do. Oh, may God teach you today your utter insufficiency. Make you feel your utter dependence on Christ. Make you realize that unless God reaches down and touches you, you're going to hell. You know, that's where a sinner has got to be brought to realize that if God doesn't touch me, I'm going to hell. And I pray God will make you to realize that today. That if God doesn't touch my life, if God doesn't touch my heart, I'm going to hell and not a thing I can do about it. Let's bow in prayer.